Donovan, thank you. I almost always feel, I know I've often remarked, that our community time is one of my favorite aspects of our gathered life. In our liturgy, our order, our ritual, because make no mistake, it is that. I personally find a great deal of resonance in the kind of things that we've chosen and evolved over the years to sort of change gears, to change spaces, and to enter a shared space where we can share some bits of our lives with one another. Maybe it's just because of my own particular journey as a person in, you know, ministry, career kinds of things, but I feel very deeply that this is something that we get to do. This doesn't work equally well in all settings. One of the reasons we get to do this and that it works as well as it does, and I feel like I'm using those words with some caution, maybe we'll get to that, but that it works as well as it does is because of the size of group of people that are gathered. And so that's just a really lovely feature of this particular community's shape. And I'm really grateful for that. It's also something that takes some practice, you know? I don't know if you've ever been part of a community where if there was silence, it had that same feeling that it does if the radio stops for more than like 2 seconds, you know? Radio silence means something in our culture because it never happens. So when someone goes radio silent on you in terms of communication, we use that phrase to say they're not getting back to me because it feels wrong. Like radio silence feels wrong. Broadcast silence feels wrong. And subsequently, in a broadcast-saturated world, silence starts to feel wrong. Like something's broken. The signal goes off. And so we've had to practice. And there are deep messages in our culture, many of which have to do with individualism. It's all about me and my preferences. Messages like it's not safe to let people in. Maybe religious institutional messages like church is a place where you're judged or likely to be. And so you'd better have it either sorted out when you come to church, or you'd better at least know how to look like you have it sorted out. I'm just going to take a moment, a little divergence, because I want to point out how utterly not helpful it is to come to a place where we're afraid that we'll be judged and found wanting. Does anybody in this room, don't raise your hand, does anybody in this room really need that? You know, to go to that kind of a space? I don't think so. And yet lots of us have had that kind of an experience, not least of all in religious settings. In religious settings, in Christian religious settings, the ones that I know, I can't speak to the others with any kind of substantial experience, but in Christian religious settings, that idea or that experience of being judged and found wanting in a religious framework is rooted somewhere, and it's rooted somewhere that we need to pay attention to. It's rooted in the idea or imagined image of God as a judge. And it's not very hard to see where that idea comes from in terms of being very present in the Bible. The Old Testament, the First Testament, is loaded with images of God as a judge. There's lots to work with there. I don't know if you noticed, but the sign next door, and this is probably not unique to next door, I just noticed it because it was next door, the sign next door last week was working with that image. If I remember it correctly, I didn't write it down, but I was struck by it. If I remember it correctly, what it said was something like, Jesus didn't come to judge, but to bear judgment. A familiar Christian idea. But what's the image in the background of that? What's running behind that phrase, Jesus didn't come to judge, but to bear judgment? Who's behind that? Well, God as a judge is behind that. What judgment? Whose judgment? God's judgment. God as a judge, by definition, places everyone and everything under judgment. That's what happens when the divine is a judge. There's nothing higher, and so everything else is under judgment. That's how that idea works. And in that version of the story, Jesus ends up behaving sort of like Captain America's shield, you know? Like, he just barely gets it in between the wrath of God and the subject of the wrath and deflects it at the last minute. I might have mentioned this before, but I saw a bumper sticker about this that both made me kind of sad and kind of amused. It said, God is coming back and she's pissed. All kinds of things happening in that pithy little bumper statement, hey? Well, that deflected wrath of God, that deflected wrath of God is supposed to be good news. And I suppose, compared to how the story would be imagined without Captain America's shield in it, it's relatively good. But in some ways, it still feels like it adds up when we gather, and we might use religious language like gathered in the presence of God. We're always in the presence of God, but when we gather, we're gathered in the presence of God. Under that picture, gathering in the presence of God still feels a little bit to me like we're waiting together to see if we got it right or if the ceiling's going to fall. You know? Like there's this kind of, like, are we okay, Judge? You know? That's just perking away in the background of the story all the time. Having trouble fitting with that, with, for God's sake, don't move, you know. That feels like not so good news to me. Not least of all, because if we happen to believe that we are made in God's image, which the same sacred text that gives us all those judge images affirms, then judging others is kind of basically imitating God, right? You know, it follows, right? This is not like, it's not bad logic. It might have a fatal flaw at the beginning. We'll get to that. But that, right? And so you end up with this, I've had so many conversations with people over the years whose sensation about being part of a gathered community of faith is that they're going somewhere where they're going to be judged or where they're in danger of being judged. They're concerned about how they'll be perceived. I know part of that's just human. Of course we're concerned about how we'll be perceived. We're very concerned about ourselves, right? But there's a unique shape to this in many religious settings that I know I've had conversations with people about. I get it. I grew up with it. I've worked in it and around it all my life, and it's not right. Not language I use about very many things. But that's not right. Nor is it particularly helpful in a space that is dedicated to spiritual exploration, this space. Which brings me back to our community time rituals. There's a lot of things we could explore out of those rituals together, but what I wanted to do this morning, and probably over a couple more weeks, is to just muse a bit about the prayer part of what we do. We touched on this last week. If you were here, we shared an actual sort of physical expression of opening prayer as a way of opening ourselves together. We touched in that experience on the idea that when we pray, one of the things that we're doing is we're choosing to open ourselves to the mystery of God, to the possibility of joining in the endless generative flow of creativity and love that is the divine. And before we go any further, I want to kind of ground that idea in sacred story a little bit. I'm quite fascinated that the poem that starts the Bible, that sets the tone for the whole story, offers such a compelling picture of that possibility of us joining this endless generative flow. Have you ever considered how everything that the opening chapters of Genesis says God made is capable of making more? That everything that gets made there makes more? I'm not talking here, just to be clear, I'm not talking about a literal record of how the earth got here. We're talking about, when we're reading that poem, we're talking about ancient poetics attempting to take into account both the mystery of more than meets the eye and, at the same time, what can be observed by us as humans, both of those things. And the poets are like, how do we get these together? And that's a huge part of what's going on in that poem. And what the poets see, and what we can still observe in all of nature, is that creation isn't a once-done, always-done thing. It's ongoing. More is always being made. It's very dynamic, not static. So we considered that a little bit last Sunday as well, this thought that from mere molecules or mere light comes to something more of things like waterfalls and oceans and the person next to you and all the worlds that we make out of the stuff of creation. Huge and important idea and very congruent with what you read to us, Donovan. That's how you get to don't move. You're in the middle of it already. You don't have to move to it. so profoundly different from the idea of God as distant and alien and inaccessible, isn't it? What I'm trying to describe, or at least gesture toward, is the energy that's running behind, within, and all around everything that is, both what we can see and what we can't. One of my mentors liked to say, and I know I've mentioned this before, it's a mantra for me, that God is the E and E equals MC squared, right? That the thing that we can't define, that powers the whole thing, that's the divine. For Einstein, that was E. We have different names, different language. Don't get fussed about the language. It's the thing that runs everything. So when God or the divine or ultimate causality or whatever kind of language we want to use makes the world, however we understand that process of world making to come about, all the stuff of the world is imbued with that energy. We don't get to define that. We get to experience it all the time, but we don't get to define that because it's ultimate. So we use God language for that. That's beyond us. And that's why all the things that the Genesis poem talks about, the land, the water, the sky, the birds, the fish, the animals, the plants, the people, all the things that we can observe, that we can really get pretty deeply into and deeper into, aren't just here. We can observe that, and that's easy. But they're capable of being generative, all of those things. Or to put it another way, everything that God made carries with it some of the energy that is God and is meant to participate with God in God's ongoing creation of the world, ongoing making of the more. That's what I was trying to talk about when I talked about endless generative flow of creativity and love. That's what I'm poking at. And we are made to be a part of that, and also to play a part in that. The line from Malcolm's poem last week, to both walk and be the way, right? We're both in that story, and we're making that story. Sometimes I think that in the cultural moment we find ourselves in, and let's not lose our perspective, it's a moment. This is such a blip on the radar of history. It's our blip. But sometimes I think that we're surrounded by, we're even overwhelmed by, in this season of history, in this culture, we are so buried in so much information that I think we're starting to, collectively, we're starting to think and behave like victims of the universe. Like we're passengers on this careening out of control ride that has nothing to do with us. That's an easy place to get to. All you have to do to get to that place is just let the insane amount of input available wash over you until you stop moving. We all know it's a problem. When we experience it, we call it things like despair. Nothing I can do here. It's beyond me. I don't get it. I give up. I am not being critical of those feelings. They are real. They are valid. They hit all of us sometimes and some of us all of the time. And if we can, we need to find a way to push back. And sometimes that can be very hard to do, that pushing back on the feeling that we're some kind of cosmic victims, that we're to use a country image, you know, we're burrs in the fur of the divine. We're just along for the ride, right? Or in the words of that still getting radio play lyric from the now ancient prog rock bands, as we're just dust in the wind. Well, I think that one of the ways that we can push back is prayer. That can seem like a not very helpful idea. It can seem particularly unhelpful if we come into the exploration of prayer with the belief, either implicit or explicit, that prayer is a way of manipulating God. It doesn't really take a lot of observation to get clarity about the fact that prayer guarantees no particular outcomes. Is this fair? I think that's fair. One time we pray and the thing we ask for happens. The next time it doesn't. Another time something more awful than we could ever imagine happens, even though at dinner every night we've been asking God to bless us and the people we love and maybe the whole world. I could keep going, but the upshot is that thinking of prayer as a way of getting God to do what we want just plain doesn't match the human experience of prayer. So if it's not that, if prayer is not that, then what is it? I'm not going to attempt a singular answer to that question for two reasons. One is that I don't believe there is a singular answer to that question, so that'd be folly. Or, secondarily, if there is one, I don't know what it is, and I have never been convinced that anyone else's singular answer does the job either. So there's where I'm coming from. That said, there are ways that we can think about and practice prayer that I believe are a lot more helpful, not just in, I put it in quotes in my notes, getting us to pray. And the reason I put it in quotes is because whose benefit is this for anyway? Right? Like getting us, what a curious phrase, getting us to pray. Anyway, not just because of it might help us to pray, but in helping prayer to move us toward a way of life where we're consciously participating in God's ongoing creative work in the world. I think there are ways that we can approach the thing we use language of prayer for, that we call prayer, that can move us toward that, toward being conscious participants in God's ongoing creative work in the world. To put it another way, I think that there are ways that we can think about and practice prayer that just flat out help us to be better human beings. And I think to be a better human being means to be someone that is participating with the divine in making the world a better place. I think when we do that, we're doing better. So when we start down a path like this, I think one of the things that's important right from the beginning is to be reminded that we're not traveling alone. And I don't just mean that we're journeying with the other people in this room or this community. I mean that we stand in a deep and long tradition that stretches back as far as we have human record. Arguably farther than that, but that's hard to make meaning of, isn't it? For example, the same part of our sacred text that gives us those problematic images of God as a judge gives us story after story about the life and work of what that narrative calls prophets. And basically, these are people in the story that keep standing up and saying things like, oh, that system is broken. Oh, that way of governing is corrupt and oppressive. Oh, that religious practice has lost the plot. Oh, that picture of God is misleading or needs to be evolved. And they just keep cropping up in the story and bringing things like that to the front of it. And they can easily be conceived, because it takes a lot of imagination for us to read ancient stories and translate them. They can easily be conceived as resisting the established powers of their time. And their thundering poetics, and some of them really do thunder, can easily be understood as prayer. What we might lose sight of if we read those stories or we talk about them, is just how much the characters that the Bible calls the prophets operated from the margins of society. I mean, they get their own book, right? Their name's on it. Who gets their own story with their name on it in a sacred book? They must have been a really big deal. Most of these people were not culturally a very big deal. They operated from the margins. And that operation from the margins, that underdog place, not a place of power, but a place a lot more like the place of overwhelm and despair that we were just describing, that's the tradition in which Jesus also stands. And it's easy to forget that. Jesus' teachings and his way of life confronted both repressive institutions and captive minds and hearts over and over again. And Jesus, as best we can understand the culture of the time and the setting for Jesus, was somebody who spent every day with people who had a long list of reasons for giving up. It's really hard for most of us to imagine what it's like not just to live under oppression as a given, but to come from a line of people for whom the story of displacement and oppression was de rigueur. It was the standard story. That's Jesus' cultural place. That's where Jesus is operating from. And one of the main ways that Jesus pushed back from that place was prayer. Not the bellowing from the street corners, launch the media campaign kind of prayer. It was more like prayer as insurgency. It was more like prayer as a guerrilla operation. And I'm going to use that metaphor for a few minutes, and I'm using it advisedly. It's an image to be careful with, I suspect, not least of all because it's easy to associate with devastatingly evil behavior. But stay with me for a moment. I think there are some things here that are redeemable. There are a couple of characteristics of guerrilla operations, insurgent operations, that can inform our imaginations about what it means to pray when we feel like we're operating on the margins, perhaps of something societal, perhaps of something in our own lives, when we feel like we're coming from behind. Whether we agree with a particular guerrilla operations ideals or not, it would be fair to say that in the main, they are usually engaged in a struggle to reclaim some territory or some part of life for what they understand to be a higher purpose or cause. They're trying to get something that really matters back. When we pray, one of the things that we're doing is we are struggling to reclaim the higher ground of things like faith that brings with it freedom, joy, purpose, light, hope. I think I can successfully tell you this story. Sherry's with us this weekend. She's catching her breath from some of the things in her life. And when we were driving home together yesterday, part of what she needs to get a little space from is she's living with a friend, someone she's known for many years, someone who's going through an absolutely ruinous divorce, has two children, is expecting a third, has recently rejoined what Sherry just calls the business. She's back on the street, working in the prostitution sex trade, because her abusive, deeply disturbed live-in boyfriend abandoned ship, took with him the accumulated child tax credit, and so on and so forth. Lots more details. It's a rough season. So this is somebody that Sherry cares about. And so she's living with her and helping her out. Her older two kids, this woman's older two kids, who are right around two and three, young girls, are not with her at the moment. They're not officially removed, but they're elsewhere. With extended family, not a good situation that they're in either. But every once in a while, Sherry has the opportunity to care for those kids. So we're driving home, and she's telling me about what kind of things people around these kids are saying to them about who they are, about who the kids are, day by day. I can't repeat those. No, I just won't be able to. And she's talking about her, Sherry, putting them to bed, right, when she's taking care of them. So she says, so I take the two-year-old, I take her in my arms, and I say to her, "You're beautiful." And I can see her eyes light up. Like, nobody says that to this little girl. "You're beautiful. And God loves you." And then I just hold her until she goes to sleep. A three-year-old who has an eye condition that has required surgery, but before she got the surgery, she'd wake up every morning with her eyes crusted shut. She couldn't see, so when her experience of waking up was like she was blind. So she stopped sleeping, because who wants to wake up blind, right? You know, long road about trauma and recovery coming, no matter how else this story goes, right? But this is where they're living right now. So she stopped sleeping. So one of the ways she could sleep again as a result of that trauma and its impact on her life was, you know, to have somebody with her, right, that she felt secure with. So when Sherry cares for the kids, she sleeps with the three-year-old. She says, well, she sleeps because she has to know I'm there. So the way she does that is she puts her foot in my back, you know, just to, so she can feel that I'm there. Same tucking in ritual, though. You're beautiful, and God loves you. This is the ground that we're trying to recover when we pray. This is the ground that Sherry is trying to recover when she prays with those little ones. This is what we're wrestling with. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he talks about the things that spin us around and pin us down and threaten to keep us down. He calls them the world rulers of this present darkness. I don't care how you imagine or conceive that. That's not the point I want to make. The point is that there is things that we struggle with, that we feel like we need to struggle to win back. Our stories might not be like those stories I just told. They may be, though. They may intersect with those stories. Sometimes those kinds of things are that dramatic. Sometimes they're more just like this lost sense of purpose or place in a universe that's information rich but wisdom poor. Right? Sometimes those things are external. Sometimes they're internal. Sometimes it's really hard to tell the two apart. But this is the stuff that we're struggling to win back when we pray. Higher ground of freedom or joy or purpose, you know? Hope, right? Those the essential human things. And I think that picture of we're struggling to reclaim this thing that feels like it really matters, there's a real kinship between that and watching guerrillas or insurgents operate in a culture from the margins for the thing that they believe really matters. I think it's also noteworthy in that metaphor that guerrillas usually work in groups. We tend to use a different word for insurgents that act alone, don't we? That we use the word terrorist for that. I'm not going to even get into the complexity of that word. These are all perspectival words. But the point I want to make this morning is that it's noteworthy that guerrillas usually work in groups. And when I started out this morning talking about our community time, and since I started out there, you might think that when I talk about praying together in groups, that I'm talking about us praying together here at the table. And while it's true that we pray together here, that's not primarily what I'm thinking of in this instance. In some ways, however we pray, whenever we pray, we do not pray alone. We pray with whatever and whomever is within us. And that could be someone that has taught us. That could be a friend. That could be an enemy. That could be a burden. That could be a brother or sister. That could be something less defined for which we might use a word like spirit. When we pray, one of the things I believe we're doing is we are opening ourselves to join with that flow or that energy that is God endlessly creating in the world. We are stepping into a stream that's already moving. And that we can't make move. We can't keep moving. We didn't start it moving. We're not going to stop it moving. It's not our stream. We're in it, and we're a part of it, but we're not its generative force. But when we operate in a way that makes more, we join that generation. We join that good thing that's being made. That's what we're opening ourselves to. And so when people say things like, and we had this conversation this morning, James, you and I, you didn't use these exact words, but you talked about thanks for the support and the prayer, and right? People say things like, I felt your prayers. And if you're feeling all fuzzy and good, then that's just a lovely exchange. And if you're feeling like a cynic, you're like, what? Right? Like, what are you talking about? You know? Really? How lovely. Like, you sure it wasn't lunch? Like, it's hard to find a causal link, you know? Which is one of the things that I love about the picture of the endless generative creativity of God at work in moving the world forward. Why wouldn't we feel somebody else's prayers? If we open ourselves by prayer into that same stream of energy and creativity and generation that is God at work in the world, and they're already in that stream, why wouldn't they feel our prayers? Why wouldn't we feel their prayers? Same stream, right? It's when we think that I felt your prayers is actually about some kind of a link that we can see, that's a problem, or that we can define religiously, oh, you felt our prayers because we pray the same way, also a problem. Who prays the same way? Anyone? Got it? Like a alter ego, you know, a doppelganger in prayer? Like, not really. We kind of do this the way we do it, right? But if we're opening ourselves to something way, way bigger, if we're stepping into the stream of something way, way bigger, then an idea like I felt your prayers starts to go, oh, sure you did. Why wouldn't you? I can't make you feel my prayers. Not within my purview. It's a mistake about the stream again, right? But why not? Why not? That's what I mean by we never pray alone. This is, I believe, one of the most important features of prayer. It brings us out of isolation, or at least it can. And I think the way that it can, one of the important ways that it can, is if we're aware that prayer is opening us to, it's joining us to something that is already and always happening, which is the energy of the divine, ultimate causality, God, use the words you want. It's this joining with what is already happening in the story, with the renewing of the world. If I were to reference a particular biblical narrative about this idea, the one that comes most readily to mind is the moment where Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. A really fine instance of brutally honest prayer, among other things, which if you read the prayer tradition through Scripture, you will find, depends how you're measuring it, but by a reasonable measure, over half of the Psalms are laments. They're like these what the, you know, kind of prayers, right? So this is one of those moments in Jesus' life where there's this just brutally honest prayer that's happening, where Jesus is like, you know what? Basically, the way this is unfolding really, really sucks. I do not want to travel this path. I really can't see my way through this. Pick an emotional moment where you felt like there is no way forward that I can imagine wanting to live through from this. That's that moment writ large, you know? I do not want to go down this path. And I am talking to whoever, whatever, I'm saying to the ultimate, I don't want to go down this path. But if there isn't another way forward, then I'm open to whatever is going on that I don't understand here. Right? There's a choice in that moment that Jesus makes in the story, which we tidy up with not your will but mine, you know, not my will but thine be done. That was a Freudian moment. But that's what's another way to understand what's happening in that story, right? I don't want to go forward with any of the paths I can see from here. I don't want to live in a world where the paths that I can see going forward are all the options. If that's all the options, where's the bridge? Or where's despair? How do I check out? I mean, I don't have the courage for the bridge or the resources for it, you know, but I can, there's lots of ways we can stop living. Alternatively, one of the possibilities is the prayer of, but since I can't see a way forward, I'm open to what you have in mind. So that's prayer opening us to the possibility that we are, could be partners in the generative work of God in the world. That's different than telling God how it should be and wondering if we've failed to pray when it doesn't turn out like we said it should be, isn't it? Profoundly different. It takes the reins out of our hands in terms of end game and allows us to choose to be participants in what is larger than we are. So that's important. I'm just going to let that perk. That's enough.